On the subject of witnessing, there are many responsibilities given to the believer which the Spirit of God seeks to produce in and through that individual's life. The entire book of Ephesians was designed to set forth the believer's position and then his responsibility by virtue of that position in Christ. That's why we have in chapter 4, verse 1, these words: I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. When a person responds to the gospel of grace and places their faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died for them and arose for them to provide for them eternal life, salvation from hell, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. For you must always be salvaged or saved from something to something. When Paul prayed in Philippians 1 for his salvation, it was in reference to being saved out of prison to freedom. The same principle is true when one comes to know Christ. They are saved from something to something. Thus, to ask a person what they were saved from and what they mean by being saved and what they have because they are saved is a very legitimate question. For if I'm saved from hell and Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, then this person must be intellectually conscious of being lost so that he could intelligently, with his mind or heart, embrace a message which could allow him to be saved from that lost condition. So if a person says they're saved, and I would say to them, when were you lost? If they came back and said, well, I've always believed, so I've always been saved, they do not have the slightest concept of salvation at all. I must know what I am saved from or saved to, or I don't even know how to define the term or employ it as it was employed by the writers of the New Testament. The term salvation captions the Bible. For the whole Bible is a story of man's fall into sin and God's effort to salvage man from the curse under which he was placed. But man must understand the curse so he can know what he's saved from. And the sorry part of it today is that too many people are mouthing or using the term saved or born again, and they haven't the slightest concept of what the Bible says about those terms, which means they don't have the slightest concept of what it means to be saved. Now, we have a vocation. Involved in that vocation is Christian living. And as we look at chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, as we carry on with Paul's desire in regards to the armor, which we covered in verses 14 through 18, as I would hope you could visualize a beautiful, sparkling Roman soldier standing before you in full armor, fully arrayed, for the purpose of going to battle. And thus, every aspect of Christian living, as we talked about our walk, walking in love, walking in light, walking circumspectly, walking in accordance to God's will, being filled with the Spirit, 5:18, functioning in a congregation, verses 21, husbands and wives working together as one for the purpose that God has given to them. Children obeying their parents in the Lord, for this is right. 6:1, fathers provoking not their children, but bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which is far different than buying them everything they may want. And then we had the employer and the employee, how a believer should work on the job, how a boss should handle his men. Then it was pointed out to us in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6 that we're in a war, but we don't actually wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in higher heavenly places, as verse 12 comes to a close. And that we're to stand in this evil day and to withstand, verse 13. And we're to stand having our loins girt about with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which is the point that we're after now. Shield of faith, helmet of salvation, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, the offensive weapon that the believer has, which of course is the Word of God. And thus, as we use the Word, it becomes sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. A fellow mentioned to me that at his kitchen table he asked a salesman what he thought about Jesus Christ. And he said his face turned beet red. It might not have turned that red if he'd have pulled a butcher knife out of the kitchen drawer. Just illustrating the point. The Word of God is exactly what God says it is. And this is the reason why unbelievers react unnaturally to the gospel. You'd think that they were placed on an operating table and someone was performing heart surgery. That's how they oft times react. But the Bible predicts that's exactly the way an individual reacts. Because the natural nature in man, being what it is, rebellious or sinful or selfish or self-centered or proud, we're own God by nature, we naturally rebel and retaliate towards anything of a spiritual nature. That's our natural reaction. You should know that. And thus you're prepared for a reaction when you witness for Christ. It's like a rose bush. It appeals to some, repels others, but oft times, and most of the time, it repels before it appeals. When someone witnessed to me, I could have cared less. And my wife, her eyes were shooting fire when someone asked her if she was saved. And she still knows how to do that once in a while. But you see, first you get mad before you get sad. Then you can get glad. And that's usually the way it works. And unbelievers have off days and on days. So when you witness to unbelievers, one day they may be open. They may talk. And the next day they may stay away from you. And you wonder, what happened to them? They're just acting natural. They don't know what they want. They're just flopping along, breathing air. Don't know why they're breathing, where they're going. And so you inject some truth, and they respond, and they listen. Is that right? Well, that's very interesting. Boy, I never heard it like that before. Boy, that's plain. Is that simple? Are you sure it's that simple? That's interesting. And the next day, they're out skirting around. Typical reaction of the flesh. And that may go on for years that way before the Spirit of God knifes through the darkness, and the truth of the simplicity and their need of salvation through Christ dawns, and the light breaks through. And then they wondered where they were all their life, because it was so simple and now so clear, so vivid, and they see it, and they can't, why didn't I see it before? And then immediately, the normal reaction given to them by the Spirit of God is, hey, Jake, do you see this? Jake says, what? Don't tell me. You become a religious nut. Natural reaction. Now, if this was true with each one of you, then why should you be surprised when you speak to others and they react like you reacted? Thus, you can very patiently and with a very relaxed mental attitude know exactly what's going on. You can commit the result to the Lord. You're just faithful. Now, Paul in verse 18 says to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, verse 18. And in 6:19 of Ephesians, he says, and you pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. Paul would have never gone to prison had he not become vocal. Paul would have never lost his head in Rome if he would have only shut his mouth. I don't know how much longer Paul would have lived if he just would have learned to shut up. If someone could have gotten a hold of Paul and put a muzzle on him or something, so he wouldn't have yipped so much about Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who believe that as an ambassador, which he calls himself in verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, and we recognize the fact that an ambassador has two ways in which to be a witness. One is by his life, which Paul recognizes in, what is it, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, your epistles, known and read of all men, your very life should be a duplication of the Word of God. All the unbelievers know about the Bible is what they see in the life of a believer. They're not going to read it. They don't have time for this stuff. They may not like what they see because that's not their bag. But nevertheless, that's none of our business. We should be a walking reproduction of what the Spirit of God desires of a believer as it's presented in the Word of God. And then, of course, the ambassador should speak as well as live the Christian life, which means he has a message to proclaim. And now, as a citizen of heaven, he should represent the homeland in a foreign territory, which means he gets no breaks from the empires down here. Everything's against him. But it makes no difference. If God be for us, who can be against us? And I mention this by virtue of the fact that by nature, we tremble at opposition. We get rattled at the possibility of someone saying something bad about us. Well, you'd think being a politician, and politicians amaze me when I think of the cartoons of how they always magnify the warts or their nose, which may have a little bend in it, or their ears, it might be a little long. And as you think back over the presidents, isn't that exactly the way they did it? Ford was a little jowly, and Nixon had that little bump on the end of his nose. And I can remember JLB or BLJ or whatever he was, LBJ, I guess it was, big ears. So when you'd see a picture of them, the great big ears, you know. And they have fun making cartoons of the politicians, and I often wondered if maybe Christians ought to go into politics first so they can learn how to be made fun of so that when they stick their neck out for Christ, it doesn't bother them a bit because they're all practiced up. Of course, there's two areas that people say they don't want to get hooked up into, and that's one's the religious area, one's the political area, because you always have an enemy once you take a position in politics. But the same thing is true if you're willing to take a position in regards to the Word of God. And as there is crooked politicians, I want you to know that they're nothing more than a byproduct of something else that's far worse, and that's crooked religion. They're just the offshoots of something that's far worse. Which means when you take a position on the Word of God, you are fighting something far worse than any other manifestation and Mickey Mouse overflow of injustice. And society invariably, as does the Social Welfare Department, always deal with symptoms as they hand out aspirins and never get to the root of the problem. And the Word of God zeroes in on the initial, original condition of mankind, and God says the change must start within. And there's only one message given by God that can revolutionize an individual on the inside first, which constitutes him a brand new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, which then allows the Spirit of God to make adjustments in him and through him. But then those adjustments are made for the glory of God, to exalt Jesus Christ. Now he can live his life for God, not because he's fitting into a relative social structure, which Range Mental Health thought was nice. Now he's got a purpose for living. And the reason I say this is because when it comes to the gospel of grace and the Word of God, the greatest enemy to that gospel is not obvious evil. And that's something you must understand before you can be effective in witnessing for Christ. You must see that the greatest enemy to the gospel of Jesus Christ is, number one, religion. You must understand that religion is the devil's ace trump, and that there's more people going to hell on the religious road than any other road that has ever been manufactured by the devil. I want you to recognize and understand that religion killed Jesus Christ, not the communist. It was the ministerial association that whipped up the people and said, "Crucify him." That's who killed Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus says, "The whores and the publicans will go to heaven for you, clergy." He hit them right where it hurt. Because Christ recognized that religion appeals to a reformation attitude or to a desire within a person's heart to be different in his own strength. Apart from a supernatural adjustment on the inside, or change, I should say. So our effort today is not to make the world a better place to live in. That's the devil's objective. That's why the liberals in the liberal denominations preach what is called a social gospel. A social gospel is socialism propagated under the guise of Christianity. And they want a golden garbage can behind every garage. They tell their people to love everybody. And through the National Council of Churches, send blood plasma to the communists in North Vietnam. That's a social gospel under socialism. That isn't what a Christian preaches at all. Not at all. They miss the whole thing. That's why people don't get saved in denominations or churches like that. Because they have missed the message. And that's why men like Luther, Wesley, Calvin, Moody, Sankey, Spurgeon would turn over in their graves if they could, and if they knew what their own following, the denominations that they founded, had turned into. Of course, that's true with the founding fathers of our Constitution. I could just see Teddy Roosevelt in the Senate in regards to the Panama Canal. I'm sure he couldn't believe it. But we're living in a day when everybody's got their head screwed on backwards, and we think that public image means you give everybody everything, and we've missed the point completely. They don't need wheat in India. They need the gospel of grace, and then they can eat the cows that'll give them everything they want to eat. They got more meat there than we got. The reason they're dying like flies is because of their religion. That's a curse placed upon people who turn their back on the gospel of grace and they worship cows. That means a bull means more to them than a child. I can remember looking in National Geographic and a kid had just been gouged by an animal and was laying there dead. That didn't bother them a bit. The animal meant more to them than that kid. That might be their grandmother. That animal. So they die. We send them wheat so we can keep them alive. Why are we sending them wheat? Because we eat meat here. Or sending them wheat. We eat meat, grow wheat, but because of the Christian culture that's still around, we can produce enough to eat. In fact, in case you never thought of this, wherever you have religion in control, you have starvation. Every country found the name of the Pope in South America has a problem. And now there's no difference between the philosophy of Romanism and communism. For communism is nothing more than a materialistic, dialectic religion. Same identical thing where you worship the state and they determine whether your life is of value as it fits into their predetermined program. Of course, Washington is training us to worship the state as well. So when man has a problem, no one looks to God. The youth of America are trained to look to Washington, and whatever you look to is your God. So Washington has become the average American's God. You look to God for help. That's exactly what's happening. They'll never have enough to eat in Russia. Never. It takes a free society to be able to produce enough to eat. And anytime you have socialism moving in where men are in control and legislate and regulate people's lives, they are usurping the authority that God ought to have, because at least our founding fathers recognized a principle: each man has inalienable rights given to them by God, which no government should encroach upon. And as long as there is freedom, you have something to eat. Wherever you have a system that moves in and captures the minds of people, whether it's a Roman brand religion or a communistic or social brand religion, the social structure will tumble, prosperity is out the window, those people will become enslaved, and there will never be enough to eat. Never! That just accompanies that system. Now, if our educators in Washington would write the right kind of textbooks, our country wouldn't be moving in an area where it would be becoming more socialistic. It would be giving the people more freedom. And so instead of taking land, they'd be giving land. Instead of half of Minnesota belonging to the government, half of Minnesota or another half would belong to the people. But in the measure the government continues to take more and take more and take more and bring the people into subjection to a socialistic system, we're going to have less and less and less to eat. more and more money is going to be going out for taxes until finally the government's going to have chains around everybody's neck, and if there'll be no difference between here and Russia. In fact, the only thing I can think of, maybe the reason why the government's buying land along the Texas border and all along the north, is that they're getting ready to build the wall like they do in Russia. And they didn't build that wall over there to keep the people out, because it's so beautiful and they have such a wonderful utopia. Maybe that's what they told them. But I just have a sneaking suspicion that as things continue, they're going to have to build walls around this country to keep people from leaving. And that's a tragedy. Because at least this country in the past has been a symbol and an island in the midst of tyranny where people can come and be free. But I want you to know that Jesus said, if I make you free, you shall be free indeed. Our Constitution and the rights provided in it were based upon the Word of God. That's why the liberals want to change it, because they hate the Bible. Thus, they hate the freedom it gives to an individual. And by nature, man wants to control man. Everybody wants to control someone else. And they can't allow the Lord to get the job done. He just can't do it. So consequently, he's got to help God out and be God himself, get his finger in the pie. Now, the point I was after was this. If you're going to be a witness for Jesus Christ, you must recognize that your enemy is not obvious evil. You take a drunkard or a bum or an ignorant individual and give him an education, sober him up, place him in a bank, and he will become the shrewdest bank embezzler around. Give him a good education, he'll become the best criminal lawyer around, because he will figure night and day it outweighs in which to beat the system. Be better as a dumbbell. And that's exactly what you have going today. People don't need an education. If you give them an education as sinners, their sin becomes more refined, more polished, and more devastating, more conniving, and it's much more difficult to trap them because they're educated. What they need is the gospel. They need regeneration from the inside out. But people who do not accept Christ or receive the gospel will think in terms of adjusting individuals from the outside in. Well, as we think of witnessing and our responsibility to witnessing, we have the word ambassador. Now, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we have the word ambassador again found in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. And in both cases, Ephesians 6:20 and 2 Corinthians 5:20, the term ambassador is in direct reference to a proclaimed message. Notice verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you or beseech you in Christ's stead that you be reconciled to God. Now, every believer is an ambassador. We're either a good one or a bad one, but an ambassador we are. Now, as an ambassador, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, I have no choice if I'm going to be a faithful and good ambassador but to beseech others in Christ's stead and seek to reconcile them to God through Christ as you present him as the one who died for them to provide that salvation. Now, we can back up. Let's look at verse 14 of chapter 5. For here the Apostle Paul says, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and arose again. Now we have in verse 14 the fact that Christ died for all. Now, if I'm going to be an intelligent witness for Christ, I'm going to have to recognize the truth of the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And I use the word unlimited because there is a theology called Calvinistic theology, which speaks of limited atonement, which means that they believe that Christ only died for the elect, those who are going to be saved, and those whom he did not choose to be saved, but in contrast chose to be lost and go to hell, he did not die for. Now, we recognize the fact that God certainly had the prerogative to operate in such a way. If he wanted to, he certainly could. But the Bible seems to indicate that he did not operate that way. That because he gave his creatures free volition, a personality to think, they were able to think, make free will choices, they could act and react as they chose to do. God holds them responsible for their own actions. Thus, when God told Adam in the garden, "The day you eat, you'll die," don't eat. When they did eat, God kept his word. But God placed the penalty upon Adam and Eve because he held them responsible for their action. Now, we have the term Christ died for all. In verse 19, it says, "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." Who was reconciled? The world was reconciled. How was it reconciled? Through Jesus Christ. Do you mean to tell me that Christ died for all in the world, so that potentially the entire world could be reconciled to God? That's exactly what the Bible teaches. That means potentially every human being that lived since Adam fell in the garden could be saved. Now, as we think of witnessing, who was the first evangelist as we think of the garden? Was it not Jesus Christ himself? Did he not take off after Adam and Eve and said, "Adam, where art thou?" And he's playing hide and go seek. When they turned to religion and decided to make themselves respectable by sowing fig leaves around themselves, which is the operation of religion, it always seeks to make people respectable, God rejected it. And he killed a lamb. Its blood was shed. And through the death of an innocent victim, a covering could be provided for Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ was the first missionary that offered a way to Adam so that he in turn might be reconciled to God through substitutionary atonement, through the innocent dying for the guilty. And thus blood became the approach to God. This is exactly the way we come. The blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And thus Christ died. And apart from coming to God through the death of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no approach. That's why the issue that faces man is, what think ye of Christ? Not how religious or irreligious, moral or immoral are you. It's, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Well, as we think of the first missionary, we might move along in that vein for a moment. Adam was given the responsibility of presenting to his children the gospel. And apparently he did. Cain and Abel were offsprings of that relationship. And even though parents who do a good job in training their children don't always have the results that they might like consistently, and this was true with Adam and Eve. For Abel, knew Christ, loved Christ, and approached him through a blood sacrifice upon an altar he built. Cain, who had the same information, was born in the same family, was his own brother, decided that he wanted to approach God because he believed in God another way. You see, when you say to a person, what do you have to do to go to heaven or to be saved or obtain eternal life? Take your pick, doesn't make any difference. It's not unusual to hear a person say, believe in God. That's Cain. Cain believed in God. In fact, in James 2, it says, you believe in God, thou doest well. The devil also believes in God and knows enough to tremble. Are you trembling yet? You don't know as much as he knows. Now, I didn't say that. That's what the Bible says. Believing in God means nothing. Believing in Christ means everything. For God was in Christ. That's what we're reading here. Verse 19, to wit, God was in Christ. To speak of God apart from Jesus Christ means to not know the gospel. God made himself visible to man. God took upon himself the form of man via the virgin birth and became the unique God-man so that as a person in his humanity, he could die in our stead. God's deity, he couldn't die for you. Thus, his willingness to become a man makes the gospel of Christ unique. It's a tragedy. All the religions that make a fuss over Christmas. For unto us is born this night in the city of David a Savior. You could ask the average religious person on Christmas, why'd he come? What's the purpose of it all? They wouldn't know. They'd go blank. Hey, what's all the fuss about? How much money did you spend this Christmas? Oh, about $600. $600! What'd you do that for? Boom. What you're supposed to do at Christmas time. You know, everybody hands out a fifth and a little tank. And you mean it's for something else? Then Easter comes. That's the time you buy a new suit or a new dress or something, I guess. What's it all about? If we would send out our young people on any given Sunday or Easter and then give them a clipboard and say to a person, what does Easter mean to you on Easter morning? Bunnies. Eggs. New suit. You mean to tell me you're going to church? Get this one. Back to the salesman again. This was just related to me. This fellow said he didn't believe in Christ. He went to church every Sunday. And the fellow said to him, you don't believe in Christ? You go, what do you go to church for? Which is very illogical. He says, to set an example for my kids. That's even worse. And the believer who comes here said to the fella, do you mean to tell me that you do not believe in Jesus Christ and you're going to a church to teach your kids an example to follow something you don't believe in? That's right. That's religion. That's religion right there. And that's why it's referred to as inebriating people and making them drunk with the wine of her fornication. You see, you can get drunk on a fifth of whiskey and you can get drunk on religion. When you talk to a religious person, he is more incoherent than going down to a dive in Aurora or Bowabic or Gilbert or Virginia. You know, really pick out a dive. Or go to Chicago on Skid Row. I've driven down through there and they're just lined up along the curbs and empty bottles are all over the place. Stop the car, talk to them. Everything is... I'm looking for a street in Chicago and I happened to get stuck in this area and we want to get out, but we were looking for a specific shop that made something. It was in this area. Let me see now. I felt like saying, you go to church? You go to church? Because when you witness to a religious person, they talk just like that. They'll say, heaven's a gift. And 2 minutes later, they'll say, but you got to do the best you can. Right off to the other way. What do you got to do to go to heaven? Believe in Jesus. 30 seconds later, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. What'd you just say? He's a religious drunk. He's inebriated with inconsistency jammed into his brain by religion. You might as well get that, because I want you to know that your greatest opposition is not going to come from a literal drunk. Your opposition is going to come from a spiritual drunk. And his mind is so twisted that he will double talk and he won't even know it. And then you have to show him his inconsistencies. How can you say this and 30 seconds later say this? How can you say this and 30 seconds later say that? How can you do that? Now don't say that. Don't say that. Don't say that. So I better mention something else. We're in class now. I'm assuming you're saved. If you're not, you're not getting a thing. In fact, you probably think I'm drunk. Which would be logical. Obviously, if I think you're drunk, you'd think I'm drunk. So to amplify a point, I may get loud. I may illustrate it. But don't go out when you talk to someone and say, hey, you're drunk! You're drunk! Be patient. This is shop talk. You talk different in shop than you do on the street. So please don't go out of here and say, well, I don't like the way he approaches people. I bet I've led more souls to Christ than you have. Then don't tell me how to approach people. Now, when you show me something, I'll be willing to follow. And that doesn't mean we can't learn things from each other. But the reason I say this is because there are those Christians who think that an ultra-bright smile, show your teeth, that fits. You with me? Show your teeth. Will convey an image. And that this smile itself will be love. And as you just walk around and smile, you're a witness for Christ. And people will come to know Christ just by looking at you. No. And then there's those Christians who say, I don't have the gift to witness. Are you saved? Yes. You received the gift of eternal life? Yes. You mean your citizenship is in heaven? Yes. You mean you're a son of God? Yes. You mean you're an ambassador? Well, I suppose so. Then you're a witness. Then you're a witness. You are not only obligated to live a life which is consistent with the Word of God, you are obligated to speak for Jesus Christ. Now, you can't do anything unless you talk to people. You know, you can't sell Kirby Sweepers if you don't talk. I mean, I've never run into a deaf mute that sold Kirby Sweepers, have you? I mean, I doubt very much if he'd be successful. Now, I have heard of a fellow who he had a hair lip back in, I think it was Grand Rapids, Michigan, and he couldn't speak too good. So what he did is he made a sign with John 3:16. He'd go down the street and he'd tell people, look at that sign, and he'd go down that sign. So people look at that. You'd be ashamed to do that. Get a big plaque, go right downtown. Go right down. That'd take the starch out of your collar, wouldn't it? Who's he? Some nut. Some nut. Now, I'm not asking you to take plaques down the street, put on your back, like go to Joe's Place, you know, on both sides, and big verses on it, and turn or burn, and all the rest. I'm not asking you. I'm just telling you that the Word of God clearly indicates that every believer has a responsibility to be a verbal witness, and that God has placed us where He wants us, and there's people there that I'll never see that you'll see, and there's people there that He wants you to talk to that I'll never meet or talk to. That's all I'm saying. And I'm not saying you have to be overbearing or force anything on anybody. A person in this church asked another person in another church that they knew very well if they'd ever witnessed a so-and-so. And they said, I don't force anything down anybody's throat. I said, you should have told him, well, we should have told Paul that. Maybe he wouldn't have gotten so much trouble. You see, you can put it in such a way whereby you're forcing something down somebody's throat. That's not the idea at all. What you're doing is exposing them to a divine point of view. You want them to hear what God has to say. You can't force anyone to accept Christ. God doesn't even want anybody to go to heaven that doesn't want anybody there. God won't even save anybody that doesn't want to be saved. Who am I to force anything on anybody? But we should be willing to talk. And any good salesman is willing to do that. Now, maybe tonight we'll get into another area of Scripture which deals with that very issue right there, because there is persuasion involved. But it merely means that you're using the Word of God to reason with them, as Paul did in the synagogue. He reasoned with them out of the Word of God. Now, as we think of witnessing and moving on, wasn't Noah a witness? Didn't he preach 120 years? Build a boat. The ark that he built was a testimonial of what he said. He lived what he preached. He said judgment was coming. And the very fact he built that ark proved that he really believed what he was preaching. That fits, that fits. We think of Abraham, who was called out of Ur of the Chaldees as a sun worshiper. He got saved. God sent him to Canaan land. He was a missionary. Now God told him from him would come offsprings, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 12 sons. They all wound up in Egypt, and 400 years later, which was prophesied in Genesis 13 to Abraham, they would come out a nation. That nation was to be a testimony of the grace of God. How'd they do? Not very well. They had gotten so absorbed in their traditions and in their rituals and in their holy days that when Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, when Jesus Christ, who gave them their own law and their own religion, came to earth, they didn't even recognize the author. That's Judaism. They killed the God who gave it to them. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not kill. They did it. And prided themselves in the Ten Commandments while they violated them right into the face of the one who gave it to them. I can't believe it. They did it. Of course, when Jesus Christ was here on the earth, his message to those to whom he spoke was, except a man be born again, he'll never enter the kingdom of God. Unless he has a new life inside, he'll never be saved. John 3, 3, 3, 5, and 3, 7. John 4, the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, as she sought to get water, he said, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but shall have in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. As he equated himself with life-giving physical water and said, I'll give you eternal water or eternal life. Well, John 7, 37, 38, it says that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said, if any man thirst. Now they didn't thirst. But he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, that they that believe on him would receive. Of course, that was prophetic, because he said, he was not yet crucified and resurrected. The Spirit of God was not yet given. But he gave the principle. He said, look, if you believe on me, you have a well of water, life, a river in you. But this he spake of the Spirit. Believe on me. Do you thirst? Do you have a need? That's all he said. So you can say to anyone, have you ever seen your need of Jesus Christ? I can remember a friend of mine talking to a doctor who was also a preacher, and he said to this doctor that he knew very well and hadn't seen in a long time, he said, have you ever felt a need of Jesus Christ? He says, no. I had all kinds of money, a couple of Cadillacs and house in Florida and a couple up north. No. Do you have a need? No. I buy anything I want. No, nothing. Would to God he was broke. That's why Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Why? You have to have a need. To go to heaven, you have to be totally dependent upon something outside of yourself and apart from anything as far as your own efficiency and capabilities are concerned. You're going to go to heaven through someone else's work, totally outside of you and apart from you. You're getting to heaven on his coattails. And a rich man, he's very independent. That's why people want money. They want independence. Not dependent on anybody. Rarely do they get saved. Rarely do they get saved because their whole brain is conditioned to self-sufficiency. No need at all. Well, the Lord Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's what I am, he said. He said, I am the door, by me any man enter shall be saved, John 10:9. He said, I come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, John 10:10. In John 11:25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? Was he a witness? He most certainly was. In John 14, the Lord Jesus tried to comfort his disciples, and he said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Thomas says, who's the way? How do we get there? We don't know the way. And Jesus said, Thomas, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Christ is life. Christ is light. Christ is truth. Christ is the way. He was the one who died so that we might live. Well, the Lord Jesus sought to set that forth. Well, the principle really, when he said, go ye into all the world and teach all nations, Matthew 28:18. Or go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Talking about people, not cows and cats and dogs, Matthew 16:15. And in Luke 24:46, the scripture we read last time, we could have actually closed it up, because the Lord Jesus said unto him, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to die and to be resurrected the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning first at Jerusalem. Repentance and remission of sins, all included in believing in his name. Change your mind about Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is automatic. But catch the principle. John 17:18, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me into the world, even so send I you. You mean I'm supposed to be like that? That's exactly right. Principle, Acts 1:8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Not the range, not Minnesota. Uttermost parts of the earth. Any place but here. What do you get out of all that? Do you get a principle? I realize that the message that's going to be preached and has been preached is a kingdom message, the kingdom gospel. After the church is gone in the tribulation period, 144,000 Jews are going to preach the kingdom message. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they got their wrong watch on. They think that's now. Even in the millennium, there's going to be a witness. For we're told in Isaiah 11, I believe verse 9, that as the waters cover the sea, so will the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth. Well, how do the waters cover the sea? Perfectly. Everybody is going to be conscious and aware of the righteousness of Jesus Christ during the millennium. But the Apostle Paul, who lived in this age of grace, the age in which we now live in, said, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks, educated, barbarians, dumbbells, both to the wise and the unwise, amplifies it, and as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to those of you that are at Rome also. Well, you just go everywhere, don't you, Paul? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Gentiles. Paul said in Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. He had a vision. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ would be lost in my oratorical ability. For the preaching, proclamation of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. Well, that's verse 18. In 2:2 of 1 Corinthians, it says, I don't want to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Pretty narrow message, isn't it, Paul? And then, of course, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, so God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ to be reconciled to God. Is that not a vision and a willingness? You see, some people think just missionaries are to preach the gospel. We call them missionary. Missionary really is an evangelist. That's what an evangelist is. An evangelist is an evangelizer who goes out to evangelize. Now that doesn't mean these people get saved. It means that he merely exposes these people to a message. That's what that means. That's what an evangelist does. Now when you think of mass ecumenical church homogenizing as you have today, where a hitman comes in from Minneapolis because the believers won't witness, but they'll give money. So they hire a pro to come out of Chicago with the underground to do the dirty work. Now the churches unite! And they'll puke out money and they'll say, all right, now we're paying you. You get them. You sick them. You tell them we're footing the bill. We say nothing. We're cozy. We play it tight to the chest. And we wouldn't go to our neighbor. We'd rather indirectly spend $5,000 for someone else to reach our neighbor for Christ. Which reminds me of the story I once heard. It was called some kind of gospel balloons, where believers got together to buy thousands of tracts, and then they got a blimp like Goodyear, and they went up and they sprinkled them all over the town. And a neighbor got one and was reading it. Thousands of dollars it cost. This is how the story could have gone. He goes over and he says across the back fence while they're cooking their steaks, of course, on their patio. Did you like what that said? The guy says, yeah. In fact, I believe it.
I never saw this before. I see what it means to be a Christian. And the guy says, yeah, I won too. In fact, I spent my money for you to get that. He said, no. We've lived together for 14 years. You're my neighbor. He never told me about Jesus Christ. No, you couldn't have done that. Yeah, I did. I did. It's me. I like to spend money. But the devil put a muzzle on me. I don't talk. I just call in hitmen. They do my dirty work for me. In this case, we got a pilot to give you that guy. I didn't want you to know I was a Christian. You make a mad. And this way I took an oblique attack. I snuck up on you. Don't burn it on that grill there now. Keep it away from there. We don't want that to get burnt. That costs money, you know. Typical Christian. Typical. I didn't say religious person. I said typical Christian. Tries to reach someone for Christ. They'll go to great lengths, never realizing they are the witness. They are the witness. An evangelist is someone who goes to another country to speak to someone who's never heard. And what's the difference between Africa and the Iron Range? Duluth, what's the difference? There's no difference. Which means when you witness, don't be sidetracked by idiotic questions like, what about the Hottentots in Africa? That'd be a dirty shame if they went to heaven and you went to hell. That'd be a dirty shame. They're no different than you are. You now have an opportunity to make a decision. Well, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5 as we close. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new in Christ. 5:17, verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now notice, it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Are you a new creature here tonight? You are if you're in Christ. Not in the church. In Christ. If you're in Christ, you're automatically in the church. But you must be in Christ. You're a new creature. Now verse 18 says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled who? Us. So you underline the word us to himself by Jesus Christ, and then hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now if you're included in the first us because you have been reconciled to God, then you must include yourself in the second us as far as the ministry of reconciliation is concerned. You can't say, I sure like the first us. I'm reconciled. You have a ministry of reconciliation. Don't we us? Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we, all believers, are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. A prayer is a beseech, a request. We make a request in Christ's stead that you be reconciled to God. For God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we, as sinners, might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's our message. That's our message. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What happened? There we go. Now by nature, you're born a sinner, and you're born dead. This person needs new life right here. The world, religion, all systems of socialism and communism takes the sin nature, seeks to remodel it, remold it, revamp it, rededicate it, redirect it, re-socialize it. They try all kinds of things. You know what it reminds me of?
Let's say you'd go down to a morgue in a large city and there'd be 100 dead people there. And you'd walk in, you'd see all these dead people on slabs. And here's religion. They pull out their fingernail file and they run over to the first person and start manicuring the fingernails. And someone else says, "Oh my, we need to fix her hair." So they get all the curlers and they start fixing her hair. Someone else moves, "Oh, that person needs a new suit." So they put a new suit on them and they trim their toenails. Put a new suit on them. Put makeup on their face. Manicure their nails. All 100. And then they step back and they say, "Didn't we do a wonderful job for God? Look at all that we did in making these dead people look good." Before you can be a witness for Christ, you must understand that man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And any system that seeks to remold or remake or readjust a person's external behavior pattern is duplicating the same thing that I just mentioned. So now you have a physical live person that looks nicer, that seems to fit into society a little better. Maybe he was an alcoholic and now he's going to hell sober. But he's a sober dead man. That's religion. That's religion at its best. That's the government at its best. That's the devil's baby. He's trying to make the world a better place to live in. The gospel is internal regeneration. And thus this person needs to be born again, and through the entrance of the Holy Spirit and their spirit being regenerated, they have a divine nature, and thus they are connected to God, and man's first responsibility is to do the will of God, not fit into a social program. And this is why communism, whether Russian brand or Chinese brand, will always kill the Christians, because they don't fit in with the plans of the social planners. Their first responsibility is to God, not some social welfare program. And you cannot serve God and social reform. Our objective is not to manicure the nails of dead people. The message we proclaim allows the Spirit of God to create in that person a brand new life which unites them to God forever. They are to reckon themselves dead to their old man, their old nature, and live in the light of the new. For one of these days they're going to get a brand new body which befits the brand new internal nature. And one of these days they'll be swept away to be with the Lord forever and ever. And we live and serve now in the light of eternity. And that's how a believer can store up treasures in heaven. The ungodly store up treasures down here. The ungodly want to make this world a utopia. The unsaved want to make this a heaven on earth. So the politician mouths peace. Where? You cannot have peace with the Prince of Peace away. And peace starts first in an individual's heart. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the peace of God that passes all natural human understanding, Philippians 4:6-7. And one of these days, the Lord Jesus will enforce peace on earth, but it all comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you do not know you have a new divine nature, you do not know you're a new creation in Christ, and thus you cannot, as an ambassador, witness for Him, and you never have and never even had a desire, that's natural. The only thing I'd like to have you seriously consider is Jesus Christ.
He did come to die for you, to provide for you a new life. And what man needs is a brand new inner nature or life. And if you would place your faith in the fact that Christ died for you, and you personally are going to accept the fact that he died for all of your sins and arose again, and as a living resurrected Savior can give to you his very own life, your faith in his promise will make it a reality to you. And at that moment you're born again. But it's between you and the Lord. No church can do it for you. No clergyman can do it for you. Mommy can't do it for her kids. Papa can't do it for the boys. Each individual must accept Christ. As one person put it, God has no grandchildren, only sons. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, is your desire to be the kind of an ambassador that is willing to speak for Jesus Christ? Are you willing and desirous to learn so you can be more intelligent in discussing the gospel? If it's not, that's sin, for you are an ambassador, and you are in to beseech others in Christ's stead, because he said so. And so I would hope, and the Spirit of God would desire, that this might be your desire. Father, we pray that as we have been discussing just principles concerning witnessing, that your Spirit might use it to cause us to see that you've given us a great privilege to represent you and to make the gospel known, and that through it others can come to know what it means to have eternal life. We're thankful, Father, for those who came to us, even though at the time we weren't interested. Your Spirit used it, and it did bear fruit. Thank you, Father, for saving us. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.